Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Father, we recognise that you have given unto us a precious gift in which you not only reveal your will for our lives, but the glories of your Son and all that he has done for us. As we turn to your word this night, continue to instruct us, open our hearts to receive its truth. Transform our lives by that truth, we pray, and bring glory to yourself through your Son, in whose name we pray, and in dependence upon your Spirit to so instruct us. Amen. Well, we come to the last of the faithful sayings that we've been looking at through the pastoral epistles. And in so doing, we are coming to grips, as it were, with what is evidently essential in the mind of the early church, so much so that they structured these sayings that could be used by pastors and elders and others in the congregation who encouraged the fellowship of the saints. They could use it as a benchmark of theological integrity. Here are the basics, here are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We started with 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The willingness of the Apostle Paul here to not hide from the reality of his sin, but rather to rejoice in the Saviour who has delivered him from his sin. And we see immediately in this faithful saying that you are not a Christian unless you own your sin, have come under conviction of sin, and have turned to God for forgiveness for that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, by faith alone. That the Christian life is a life that is grounded in God's free grace to us through the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from sin through his death upon the cross. We also saw, secondly, the blessings of the Christian faith set before us then in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verses 8 and 9, if we go back to verse 7, Paul sets a contrast between physical and spiritual benefits in the midst of life, drawing attention to the spiritual benefits through Christ Jesus. He says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. We are to be a people who focus upon godliness, exercising ourselves in that way because it is profitable. And we spend some time looking at that. Then we move to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. And we read there in verse 11, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless," and isn't this a triumphant alteration of the logic that he's been using? It's not that he will be faithless. No, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And there is therefore set before us in Christ and drawn out in his people the note of faithfulness, that the Christian life is to be a life of faithfulness, that we shouldn't deny Christ. We should live for him. And we do so because he is alive, as it were, in us by the Spirit. And then last time we saw the character of the Christian life in the book of Titus, as we read there in Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 to 8, we focused on the reality that when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. Highlighting here the character of the Christian life as one that is consistent with our profession. Well, as I said, we come to the final of these faithful sayings. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. I've deliberately kept this one last, even though it actually chronologically in the texts occurs somewhat earlier. It's really the second one in Paul's first letter to Timothy. But I've kept it last because it relates to the Christian in relationship to the church, and in particular to the matter of the leadership of the church. It draws attention to the fact that as Christians we are part of a Christian community, a community of believers under Christ's rule that is then organized and mediated through the leadership of the elders. This is a faithful saying, says Paul. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, I would suggest to you that that's immediately interesting. That the very fact that this has become a faithful saying. Of all the theological principles, doctrinal truths, practical issues that shape and direct the life and practice of God's people, why talk about the leadership of the church? Why is this seen as a faithful saying and therefore as vital for all of God's people across all of time? That even as Timothy works there in Ephesus, this is what he needs to understand, and by implication Titus as he works in Crete, strengthening and establishing the community of faith. To stress and to indicate is that it is a faithful saying that to desire the work of an elder is to desire a good thing. Clearly they understood biblical leadership as an essential element of the Christian life. Good leadership, biblical leadership, is essential for living a productive, Christ-honoring, joyful Christian life. To be faithful, to be consistent, we need Christ's supervision, encouragement, correction, admonition through his elders. It's not surprising then that one of the first things that the Apostle Paul saw that he had to do in establishing new churches was to appoint elders in every church. Because he saw that leadership is always determinative of the well-being and the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. The early church clearly also saw this, and in practice sought to maintain it. And following this will give, therefore, consistency of practice across the churches, and by the very nature provide ease of cooperation between the churches. So let's focus upon this last one and see where it draws us in relation to our own sense of our Christian life and our life as a congregation under Christ and under his lordship. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The first thing surely it sets before us is a very high conception of the role of the elder. We can say that the church at large then saw and spoke of the office of the elder in high terms, as a matter of vital importance. It understood by them to be an instrument of Christ's blessing of them. It's a work that is seen here to be a good work, which surely must mean good in both in terms of what it achieves. It's a good work because it brings spiritual benefit. It is productive in the life of God's people, to their spiritual development, to their security as believers in fellowship together and in worship together of the true God. It is good in what it achieves, but also that it is good to do. That those who undertake it themselves are to sense it as a high calling. And that those who observe those who are undertaking regard them in those times, in those ways. Even though at times it could be hard. Even though at times there may be not great deals of encouragement in being elders. But surely it is clearly seen to be a high calling by those who are, or more specifically here, who are about to be elders. Paul here is talking about a strong and irrepressible longing in some men to become elders, to engage in the work of this office. There is, in our English translation, the word desire twice that is here. Interesting, though, in Greek, they are two different Greek words, which have a different nuance of meaning. The first one, where it says there, a man desires the position of a bishop, actually carries the meaning of to reach out for, to stretch out after. It suggests that the subject, in other words, has such a high view of the office, he wants to embrace it. He wants to be a part of it. He wants to engage with it. Not for some carnal or ambitious reason, because rather he is driven to glorify Christ. And he cannot see a better way of bringing glory to Christ than by to undertake this office. It's not a fleshly ambition that is spoken of here, as is clear from the context. The whole ambition that is here is not self-seeking at all. But there is nonetheless this reaching out, a longing for. The second word, however, lays stress upon the actual activity of the heart, the emotion. And it could be translated, he set his heart upon it. And so the thought seems to be in that case that there is not just a pursuit of it, a desire to be a part of it, but there's a strong inner compulsion that goes with it. It's not just that he thinks it's a good thing. He is drawn into it from his heart. There's a deep inner sense of call, such that he wants to consecrate his entire life to the work of leadership in the church. It's not just a job that he thinks he'll be good at, that he'll bring something to it, that he can be useful in, though it has all of that. His heart is so stirred and attached to it that it consumes him. He's unable to suppress the desire for it. It's the sort of imagery that the Apostle Paul has when he writes to the Romans, how, you know, he's wanted to come to Rome, but he's not having come to do so. It's not because he didn't want to. You know, Satan's put up obstacles, God's had different purposes, but his desire remains strong. Taking them together, it speaks of an external action that expresses a strong inner desire. As MacArthur puts it, here is one who outwardly pursues it because he is driven by a strong internal desire. In other words, here are people who have a burden and a concern for the glory of God and for the body of Christ, his church, and this is what drives them to this office. And it's what keeps them in the office. Not what they might get out of it. It's a burden that seeks not position, not praise, not power, not prestige, not popularity, but serving God and ministering to God's people. It comes as a burden, like the burden of the prophets of old that they couldn't let go of. And even in difficult times, where Jeremiah wanted to push it away, there was yet this fire within him that he could not do it. That's the idea here. They are concerned with the exalting of God in and through his congregation, and at the same time are concerned for the edification and maturing of the body of Christ, that it may in turn be active in ministry, both to the church and to those who are outside. Oswald Sanders writes this way: the true spiritual leader is concerned infinitely more with the service he can render God and his fellow men than with the benefits and pleasures he can extract from life. He aims to put more into life than he takes out of it. Maybe that captures well the spirit and the resulting activity that Paul is identifying here. And it forces upon us, surely, the question: is this how we view the office of self-denying drive for Christ, for the church, and for the Christian? Is this how we see and pray for the elders themselves? Is this how we relate to them? It is a high conception that is placed upon us by this faithful saying. This is not a necessary evil. This is a glorious blessing that Christ has given. And this is how Christ intends to exalt himself in the life of the church and bring benefit to all of Christ's people. It's a very high conception. But it's also, as a result, a very heavy charge. This is summed up by the word bishop or overseer. It's interesting here, though, that Paul doesn't use the word elder, though he clearly has that in mind. In Acts chapter 20, he uses the two words interchangeably. And we probably are good to just pause for a moment and ask, well, why not just stick with one word? Why bring them both in? What was the difference between them? Well, there is a difference. The term elder certainly carries the sense of dignity and position that this ministry is to have within the life of the church, whereas the word overseer or bishop actually stresses the function and the work of the elder. And it's that function, that work, that Paul is particularly focusing on here. You desire a good work. And as he goes on to speak in the qualities, he's doing so with reference to the sort of person that is necessary to be able to do such a good work. God is not looking, in other words, for men who are aspiring position but who are not ready and willing to serve. The church needs leaders who want to serve the body for the glory of Christ and the blessing of others, and who will give themselves to all that that demands of them. He calls it a work. And that's not accidental. It involves work. At times, hard work. But as Paul says, it's always a good work. Good in the fruit as it brings spiritual health and vigor to his people. Hence, good in the doing for the ones who do it, even as they wrestle against sin in the life of God's people and are seeking to do them good by bringing them to greater maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging them in the things of God and the study of God's word and its application to their lives. It's a calling that will, as a result, place elders under constraints of time, will at times take them from their families, from their hobbies. Their minds will be preoccupied, not only with their own concerns as men, as fathers, as husbands, as brothers, as sons, but also with the concerns of all of Christ's people that Christ has put under their particular care. They'll be asked to go the second mile when they are already tired. Say to the elders, you'll be called upon to serve in ways that may be resisted, certainly will by some be misunderstood and unwelcomed. And yet it is a work that you are called to do. But fortunately, as we have noted, it is a good work. You can't read these words without seeing that the desire is honoured and the work is good. And that leads us, and this is where I'm going to spend most of our time this evening, is to see that these words speak of a holy constraint upon the elders as well as upon the congregation of God's people. There is a desire that is honoured here and a work that is good. And as such, it does come with demands. It shapes and constrains the way we look at it and the way that we respond to it. And I just want to say four things in this regard. First of all, do not underestimate this office. Do not underestimate it. It can occur both in the one desiring as well as the congregation as a whole. Christ, we've been underscoring here, has given the church elders for its good, for the instruments of blessing. That of necessity means then that a low view of the eldership in the way that we speak of it, the way that we respond to it, is to both the church and the Christian's detriment and harm. Yes, these men are but men, and they are frail men, and they are imperfect men, but they are Christ's men, His instruments, for good. A church that does not have a right estimation, therefore, will suffer. Pray for your elders. Seek to strengthen and encourage your elders. Look to them for wisdom, guidance. A church that fails to do that, a church that doesn't listen to their counsel in the light of Scripture, who take up unto themselves or to others, yielding to others, the practical leadership of the congregation, and yet not being thankful for their elders, encouraging them, not submitting to their leadership, are damaging themselves. The church is not a loose affiliation of individuals, doing as they will either individually or collectively according to the mood of the day or the persuasiveness of strong-minded individuals within the life of the congregation. No, we're to be a cohesive body under Christ, who is the King and the head of the church, who leads and directs His church. And He does this through elders who are appointed to guide and to guard the understanding and the life of the church. And that is why, even in acknowledging that they will not be perfect men, that when a complaint is raised against an elder, it is to be done clearly, as we read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, to be done with the greatest respect for the office and with due care. Only on the basis of two and three witnesses, we read. This demand, of course, does not place elders beyond successful accusation, but it protects them from frivolous, evil accusers. Indeed, also, do we not see from this the reality of confirmed sin in an elder should have a sobering impact also upon the congregation? For Paul there goes on to say that when one is found to be in sin, that the rest also may fear. For if in an elder, if in the one who is supposedly spiritual, mature and appointed, then what of you and I who are not called to that office? And the same applies to the individual elders. Don't have a low view. Don't look at the office purely in managerial terms, or as a matter of status, or something that needs only, you know, part-time, as it were, attention to, occasional attention to. It is a work, and it is demanding, but it is also honourable. For effective, God-fearing, Christ-honouring, people-loving eldership will bring great blessing to a local church. Both congregation and elder need to hear these words and avoid a low estimation of the office. But equally, do we not, as we hear this, see that we must also avoid overestimating this office? What we've seen about sin in the eldership reminds us that its elders are not above accusation and not beyond the reach of church discipline where appropriate. At the same time, it serves as a warning that elders will get it wrong sometimes. And so they need to listen to and respond to the concerns of God's people biblically expressed. By which I mean by gracious expression of perceived biblical argument without being argumentative and in a context of earnest prayerfulness, both for the elder and for the situation that has concerned them or the church. Peter also reminds us that they are not to be tyrants in the congregation. They're not to lord it over the flock, using the office for personal advantage or dishonest gain. In leading, they are to recognize Christ's love for all his people, to whom also he has given the Spirit and the Word, to lead them as a result by teaching and by example, and above all in love, seeking to draw them on in Christ through his Word, rather than drive them, because you understand that Word in relation to their life. To put it succinctly to the church, don't follow blindly. But to the elder, don't demand blind allegiance. Don't overestimate the office. Thirdly, don't wrongly pursue the office. To desire the office of the elder, we read here, is honourable. But the whole point of what follows is that even a godly desire is not enough. Even an intense longing within your being, a deep conviction that God is calling you to this, so that you are reaching out after it, does not mean that you are called to it or that you are called to it now. It must find its echo in the meeting of discernible qualifications. And we read there, a bishop then must be blameless. And then from that overarching principle, we have a whole series of ways in which that works out in terms of relationships. And we see immediately that the qualities that are identified here is not a picture of absolute perfection, but of spiritual maturity and engagement that's set before us in these verses. They are moral qualities, yes, and as such marks of leadership which demonstrate a man's capacity to lead others in the Christian life. But they are primarily marks of spiritual maturity. The marks of one who has grown in Christ and has experienced the life-changing power of the Lord through the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. As you look at each of them, yes, there's undoubtedly notes of giftedness there. You know, if you're going to be apt to teach, you know, that you would expect then to have some sort of gift of teaching. If they are to be able to rule their house well as a criteria to rule the house of God well, it means that there must be a sense of management, a gift of administration to some level exercised in them as well. But overall, these things are not talking about gifts. They're talking about the spiritual character, the way that this individual relates in the various spheres of life. And the body of Christ needs men who can relate in a godly way with spiritual maturity in all these areas. But all this begs a question. Who is intended to make this assessment? Is it the person who desires the office, who has a strong inner sense of call? Yes, he is to look at his life. He's to use this as a general checklist, not limiting himself to it, but looking at it as a place to start. If this call is of the flesh, it will reveal itself as I compare myself to this list. If it is of God, if this is the working of the Spirit of God within me, I will see these things. If I have a longing, not merely for now, but into the future, then this will be a pattern of where I am and will increasingly seek to give my attention in preparation for the day when Christ does call me into this office. So yes, it is an aspiring elder that must search his own heart. But the clear emphasis surely is upon the church collectively. That Timothy is to use this as one of the elders. But also the congregation must be of a mind that what this guy is expressing in his heart and demonstrating increasingly in his life is a reality. That he is being qualified, that he is being called by being a faithful saying. Surely that is being underscored to us. A faithful saying for all the church to say. You know, this is a great thing to desire. And it's a good work that he's longing for. But how do we know it's real, this longing? Does he just impose himself upon us? No. Where Christ works in an individual towards leadership in the church, he works in the church to recognize the reality of that leadership at the time when it should be exercised. And so it calls the aspiring elder to humbly embrace and willingly submit to the mind of Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit through the life and witness of the congregation, of the people of God, and to give due regard to that. Do they have doubts and fears? Well, then they need to hear what the congregation is saying, that as they go on in the eldership and wonder whether they really have made a mistake or whether this is what God has called, to be able to look back and say, the congregation called me and they continue to support me, they continue to see these qualities at work in my life as the stamp of Christ upon my call, and be strengthened and encouraged in fulfilling that call as a result. Do not wrongly pursue the office. The criteria here is not a people person. The criteria here is not essentially someone who's a gifted student of the Word of God. There is much more that is being spoken of here. A spiritual mindedness able to bring the wisdom of God to bear in relationships. You know, it can be a real people person but can't bring the Word of God to bear. And it's all fleshly, not spiritual. Can have great theological insight but cannot bring it down to a level of helpfulness to God's people. So they may have knowledge but not apt to teach. Cannot bring out the application of how it works out in people's lives. Don't wrongly pursue this office or encourage someone if they do not suit this office in this way. However, lastly, do rightly affirm this office and its incumbents. Elders are a precious gift of Christ, and I've already said this, and I just want to close again with it. God's people should see themselves as being under their legitimate leadership when exercised in conformity with the Word of God. Consider how you respond to them. Consider how you talk of them. How you engage with the eldership, particularly when they are expressing some concern for you and some care, level of care over you. In the way that you are interacting, are you affirming the office? Even when you disagree, are you affirming the office and the incumbent in that office? Does your response encourage men to aspire to the office and to the work of an elder? Or are they seeing you every reason not to do it, even when Christ is stirring within their hearts this sense of call, this desire? By being a faithful saying, surely we are to understand that we pray for, speak well of, submit willingly to, encourage always those men whom the Lord has singled out to be his elders and to be overseers of his flock. May the Lord then bless these men and each of us by them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been privileged by these faithful sayings to get a sense of some of the essentials of the Christian life that was understood and set before and encouraged to develop within the life of the early congregations of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that they still speak to us, they still challenge us to see the foundational and ongoing centrality of Jesus Christ and his death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And to see that when is received by faith is because a new life has begun in us. And that we are to live a life that is godly. A life that brings blessing to those around us and indeed blessing to ourselves. A life that we need to be watchful over. We thank you that to that regard, in protecting the gospel and encouraging and maturing and being watchful alongside of and over the flock, you have also given elders. And we see in this, O Heavenly Father, that the force of this faithful saying, the importance of the church as a body, as a community, not freewheeling and doing whatever anyone does as the saints, as the people of Israel did of old in the days of the judges, what was ever right in their sight, but rather that we would be a cohesive, united body under Christ. We pray for our elders that you'd grant them wisdom, that you would grant them that time, that spiritual energy and desire, and that growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that they will need to continue to serve you and us in this way. That was to love them, to care for them, to pray regularly for them. Help keep us from abusing them in any way, neglecting them. Bless their families as they share in the sacrifice of the work. And help us to be a blessing to them, that their work will be always a joy. We thank you for those that we have. Over time, continue to strengthen their number, we pray. Mature men within the life of this congregation and stir up that desire in their heart to embrace this work and demonstrate, O Heavenly Father, those that we ought to encourage to take up that work. Bless us, bless other churches. We pray for churches with very weak eldership. Father, that you would have mercy upon your people and that you would strengthen these men in the things of Christ and his word. Father, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.